Well, the results of Tuesday's primary are in, and we know what all that is. But it's interesting, I find, to see what the politicians are promising us if we will but vote for them, what their vision and their idea of the future is going to give to us. We can summarize what some of them believe. For example, the communist candidate, and he is a communist, he says, "Let us take all of your money and we will provide from you cradle to grave. That's the end of your problems. Life will be good," right? He personally, I guess, believes that those who don't work should eat nonetheless. He believes that because it's what he practiced. And interestingly enough, back in 1971, he joined a hippie commune, and he was so lazy in that hippie commune that they threw him out. They said all he would do is sit around and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. Well, I guess nothing has changed there. Another candidate that we are offered is a strident and vicious feminist who sounds to me like if she got elected, her mantra is this: give me all power and I will let you live. I believe that's what she's committed to and what she apparently lives for. And then there's the candidate who renounced his Canadian citizenship 2 years after becoming a U.S. senator. And I find that there's no evidence that he's even an American citizen. I know people argue and disagree with me on that, but I'd like to see the evidence, and he's sealed his records so that we cannot know if he ever became an American citizen, let alone a natural-born citizen, as our Constitution demands. And then, of course, there is the one who is saying America will be great again if we play follow the leader, himself, of course, being that leader. And then the final choice of the five was one who is just a little less communist than the communist, marching a few steps behind the communist. So I find that the options that we have been offered are very poor at best. In fact, I was fascinated to see on the Democratic ballot at the bottom of the presidential candidates was an option I've never seen anywhere else before. And it basically was none of the above. Now, it didn't say exactly that. It just said, I don't support any of the presidential candidates listed, but none of the above? I didn't hear any reporting on what those numbers were, the people who voted none of the above. And I wish that had been on the other ballot as well. I wonder how in the world that option actually made it on that ballot. But if you listen to what each of those candidates are promising us, if we but vote for them, if we but put them into the White House, is that everything will blossom, the economy will bloom, and all the needs and maybe even all of your wants will be provided for. Why, it might even be heaven on earth if you listen closely to what they are saying. They forecast a glorious future for America, that the future is going to be wonderful, far better than it is today. And if you remember 4 years ago, some of those promises sound very similar. And 8 years ago, they sound very similar, but it didn't turn out so well with the current imposter there in the White House. What is the future for America? Does God's word give us an accurate forecast of what lies ahead for us? I believe it does. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 23 as we continue in our study on the mountain with God. That is the conversation that Moses had on Mount Sinai with God. We often think it's just the Ten Commandments he received on Mount Sinai, but no, it's all the way from chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given, through the end of chapter 31, that's all that God gave him on Mount Sinai. And so we're studying what God said on Mount Sinai, and I believe essentially the passage before us this morning is going to show that there's only two options, there's only two roads for these United States, that the future is going to be either one of those or the other of those, and they're very clear in God's word. Look at Exodus 23, beginning at verse 20. God speaking to Moses says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. That is, God will destroy those nations. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images, and ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. This statement here that was fulfilled as the children of Israel invaded the promised land and began to kill and destroy those nations that God had listed here. This is one of the passages that many people in Scripture find a difficult time with. I remember in high school when I was working and leading some other fellow students to faith in Christ and beginning to disciple some of them. Some of them were already church-going students, and so a number of them invited me to come to their youth group at the Methodist Church in Pennington because they were hearing something very different from the youth pastor than what we were teaching in the Bible studies that we were leading. So they invited me to come. This youth pastor was a student at Princeton Seminary, one of the corrupting influences in our world today. And he made several statements in that night that I visited, criticizing the Bible. And he said, the worst book in the Bible is the book of Joshua, because the book of Joshua records just what we're talking about here. The children of Israel, instructed by God, invade the promised land, and they begin killing and destroying every single nation that God instructed them to kill and to destroy. And the implication of this seminary student was that either God was unjust to have done this, and that was kind of some of the statements he made, or the other, that the Bible somehow ought to have the book of Joshua cut out of it, that it's not a book that we ought to respect and study at all. And I got rather upset. I was just a high school student. This was a, you know, seminary student, a graduate student, and so forth, and knew a lot more than I did. But I got upset, and I said, sir, I cannot let those statements stand. The Bible is the inspired word of God. The Bible is infallible. The Bible is inerrant, without error in everything that it says. Furthermore, the God that we worship and the God that we serve is a just and holy and righteous God. And if God chose at this moment in time to send every person in this room and every person on the world directly to hell, it would be a just and righteous decision for him to do so. Because we have all sinned and violated God's law. We have all earned the penalty. The wages of sin is death. Of course, he didn't cotton to my response and so forth. He gave a pushback to that. But I was saying so because I was concerned about the young believers, some who have just come to faith in Christ. And this wolf in sheep's clothing was trying to dissuade them about what the Bible says of the conquest of the promised land by the children of Israel. Notice what this passage tells us here, that God said he's going to send his angel ahead of them into that promised land, and if they followed and obeyed him, they would conquer each one of these nations there in that promised land. He gave the command of the destruction of these nations, the complete destruction of these nations, as well as the idolatry that these nations were committed to. Now, if we understand the background, there's only one hint given here in the passage before us. It's the works of these wicked nations that has led God to the position of destroying those nations. What are those works? Turn, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 18, which also makes clear reference to the works of these nations as well. Leviticus chapter 18 tells us the perfect justice of God and that the destruction of these nations there in the promised land, that destruction was part of God's just actions in this world against the wickedness of these nations. Notice verse 24, Leviticus 18 and verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these, that is these actions, the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. Now, if you take time on your own to read the preceding 23 verses of Leviticus 18, you'll see that every form of sexual immorality is listed there. And the worst forms of sexual immorality that God labels an abomination of sodomy and bestiality, those are at the worst end of that list. And what God is saying is that the nations that he was destroying in the promised land, those nations that he was destroying were nations that were devoted to these abominable sins. This was part and parcel of what they had done, defiling themselves. Notice what it goes on to say. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therefore, or therein. I am the Lord your God. Notice what God is saying here, that the nations that are being destroyed in the promised land are being destroyed because they committed abominations and would not repent of their abominable sins, that it reached a point where God said, that's it. That's enough. I am coming in and I'm completely casting these people out of the land. I'm destroying these nations. And it was God who was doing the destruction. Yes, he was using Israel as his instrumentality in accomplishing that destruction, but God is the one who's the primary actor here in destroying these wicked nations. God, of course, could have chosen other means to destroy them. Consider Sodom and Gomorrah. God chose to rain fire and brimstone. He didn't use an army. He didn't use a military force. He used fire and brimstone to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So these wicked nations, God chose not to do that method. He chose to use Israel as his instrument in destroying these wicked nations. And he warns the people here, don't do the wicked things that these nations, the abominations that these nations before you have done, because if you do those, I will spew you out of the land just as I'm spewing these nations out of that land. So Israel was not exempt from the law of God. And basically, this is being described as the law of the universe. The land itself, because it's become defiled by the wicked abominations of the people, the land itself is visibly vomiting the people out of that land. God will cast out any people that tolerate these abominations in their midst. And therefore, the instruction to Israel, they're not only not to permit this to take place, these abominations in their land, they were not to permit any stranger, that is one who is not a citizen of Israel, to come into the land and commit these abominations in their land as well. The law of the universe determines that when such abominations are adopted by a culture, it will cause the inhabitants of that land ultimately to be vomited out of the land in which they inhabit. And Israel was not exempt from this law of the universe any more than we are exempt from this law of the universe. We need to remember as human beings that we are mere tenants on the land that God, the Creator, owns. It's all His. And he has entrusted us as stewards, as tenants on the land which belongs to him. And if we do not abide by the tenant relationship, by the lease of the land that he has loaned to us, so to speak, he will rightly eject us from the land that ultimately is his. Remember, Jesus told the parable about the wicked vineyard keepers who the master built the vineyard and went away on a trip, and he set these vineyard keepers to take care of it, and he sent messengers every year to receive tribute. That is a portion of the proceeds, a portion of the wealth of that vineyard, and they refused to do it year after year. Finally, he sent his own son, and they killed his son as well. And what will the master do? What will the owner of the vineyard? He will come and destroy those vineyard keepers and give that vineyard to another. You see, the very DNA of the universe that God has designed, he's designed it according to his perfect law. And when his law is violated, there are unavoidable consequences to that violations. And so abominations that are tolerated and abominations that are practiced in any land, not just the promised land, but any land, anywhere on God's green earth, will have the same ultimate result. And that result is that the inhabitants will be vomited out of the land in which they dwell. Many people look at this and they want to challenge the justice of God. They want to say that, you know, wait a minute, God's not just in doing this because there's perhaps some people in that land that weren't involved in the actual abominations. They weren't there doing those abominations. They just lived in the land where those abominations were taking place. But what God is saying here clearly in his word is that if a people tolerate and allow those abominations to continue, there are consequences that are unavoidable. God is perfectly just. You know, the law of God is written on the heart of every human being. Romans 2 tells us, 14 and 15. Every human being knows that the sin of sodomy, for example, is an abomination and something that God abhors. It is written on their hearts. They don't even have to have someone tell them. They don't even have to open the Bible to know that that is true. They know that these are wicked deeds, that these are deeds condemned by God, and that no man, therefore, has an excuse to say, well, somehow I didn't know. No one told me. No, their heart knows it's a wicked abomination. God also, we need to understand, gave these nations in the promised land 4 centuries to repent. If you keep your finger there for a moment, turn to Genesis 15 and verse 15. Here God is having a conversation with Abraham, telling Abraham about what is going to take place in the future. And the promise he made to Abraham that the promised land would be inherited by his descendants. And he says in Genesis 15, 15, "And thou," speaking to Abraham, "shall go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation," which is 400 years later, "in the fourth generation they shall come hither again," that is to the promised land, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Amorites is a term that speaks of all of those nations that inhabited the promised land. And what God was saying is these nations are wicked, these nations are evil, but in the length of time I'm going to give them to repent of their evil as a nation, what is going to happen is they're going to become more and more evil, more and more steadily wicked. They will add to the cup of God's wrath by the abominations that they, as these nations, engage in. And so it will reach the point where the wrath, the cup of God's wrath at the 400-year mark, from when he made this statement to Abraham, at the 400-year mark, the wrath of God, his cup will be full, and God will pour out that wrath upon those lands, and those nations will be completely destroyed by Israel coming as an invading army to destroy them. This was perfectly just and merciful. God gave them 400 years to repent of their sins. And did they repent? No. They just became more and more wicked in their abominations. We ought to ask the question then, because this is a sobering thought. What are the sins that God identifies in his word, sins that are of such an egregious nature, sins that are such an abomination that it causes God to vomit the inhabitants of a land out of their land? Turn, if you would, back to Leviticus 18, because two of them are listed right there in Leviticus 18, or three of them, actually. Look at Leviticus 18 and verse 21. Here's the first sin, which if a people engage in, will vomit them out of the land. Leviticus 18, 21, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." What he's speaking about here is the wicked practice of child sacrifice that was done in their day. They had an idol, Molech, that they carved out of metal, and it was an idol that was hollow on the inside. They would build a very intense fire such that it would heat the metal to a searing heat. And this idol was shaped in a way in which it held out its hands. And the hands were sloped, the arms were sloped down slightly so that when you placed a baby, a living baby, on the hands of this idol, that baby would roll down against the chest of this idol and be burned to death, scalded to death. That's child sacrifice that God was forbidding his people to engage in. And he said, if you engage in that practice of child sacrifice, I will see to it that the land that you inhabit actually vomits you out, that you can no longer inhabit that land. Child sacrifice is a sin that God sees as a great abhorrence, a great in violation of his law, and that not just child sacrifice, but any human sacrifice is an abomination to God and causes God to respond to a nation engaging in child or human sacrifice to drive the people out of that land and to destroy that land which they inhabit. Look at the next verse, Leviticus 18:22 and following. And thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. Very clearly, the sin of sodomy and the sin of bestiality. When that takes place in a country, that's an abomination that defiles the land. And if that abomination is allowed to continue and it is tolerated and it is adopted and accepted by the people in that land is preparing to spew out the inhabitants of that land, to reject them from the land they inhabit. Notice here, Israel is not exempt. Israel, the chosen people of God, Israel, the people blessed with the law of God, they were not exempt from this law either. If they committed these wicked abominations, if they tolerated them taking place in their land, the land would spew them, God's chosen people, out of the land as well. The principle is that any nation that practices and tolerates any of these abominations can expect the wrath of God to be poured out upon them as a people, as a nation, to destroy them, that the land will spew them out of its possession. There's one more that Scripture lists. Turn to Leviticus 26, a few pages down. Leviticus 26, the third category of sins. And beginning at verse 27, Leviticus 26, 27. By the way, before this, God has said that if they rebel against him, he's going to punish them and discipline them. And the ultimate end of that discipline is spoken of here, verse 27 of Leviticus 26. And if ye will not for all this, that is all the discipline God had done before, if you'll not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And then go on down to verse 33, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. So cannibalism is a third category of abominations where God sees, when cannibalism takes place, God sees, that's it. I am going to spew the people out from the land that they inhabit. This is a sobering doctrine. And actually, if you study the history of the world, you'll find that this has taken place multiple times. Many people don't have a good view of the conquistadors as they came into Central America. But the conquistadors, as they came to Mexico, as they began moving across from the Gulf towards Montezuma's great city, Mexico City, they discovered something unusual as they came from town to town, that many people were in cages. Many people were imprisoned. And as they figured out what was going on, they realized that these people were imprisoned in preparation for them being made living sacrifices, human sacrifices on the top of those Aztec pyramids, where the god that they worshiped, the evil idol that they worshiped, demanded fresh human blood and fresh human hearts. And so the Aztecs, in their religion, would take a human being up top of that pyramid, and they would slice open the chest cavity, and they would pull the beating heart out of this living human being and offer it to their wicked idol whom they worshiped. So much human blood was shed that the description of those pyramids that we see today is that they were covered with a sticky sheath of human blood. And then they would eat those that they had sacrificed. So human sacrifice and cannibalism. And God allowed the Cortez, with a very small band of 300, but the army grew as all these people who were being prepared for sacrifice were being liberated. They joined his army and they destroyed the Aztec Empire. One of the mightiest empires in the Americas of that day was destroyed. Why? Because God's word says when people perform these wicked abominations, the wicked abomination of human sacrifice, of cannibalism, God will spew the people out of the land in which they reside. This is a sobering doctrine given to us in God's word. It's not what people like to hear, right? It's not the God wants you healthy, wealthy, happy kind of false theology that's often proclaimed in America today. But this is what the Word of God teaches. And by the way, it's not hard to apply this teaching to our day and to our land at all, is it? How's America doing by these measures? How's America doing when it comes to child sacrifice? 43 years of unlimited abortion. 60 million, and perhaps even more, but at least about 60 million babies murdered. Do you think that's enough, just in and of itself, to fill the wrath, the cup of God's wrath against our land and against our country? When we were protesting years ago outside of the Severna Park Killing Center, that's what it was, murders were taking place daily there, I was continually surprised, not by the vehemence of the pagans who yelled at us, tried to run us over, throw things at us. One guy threatened to come by and shoot me with a gun if I was there 30 minutes later and so on. I wasn't surprised by the vehemence of the pagans, because child sacrifice is part of their life. It's part of their belief system. But what surprised me was the opposition we faced from so-called Christians, including the church directly across the street from that killing center. They hated what we were doing. They hated the fact that we were showing the murders that were taking place in the building behind us. They didn't want to see it. They didn't want to acknowledge it. And they weren't willing to do anything to stop those murders, but they hated us for exposing the murder that was taking place right in front of their own eyes. I have to agree with Trump, although I understand he quickly backtracked from his statement. But when asked that if abortion is a crime, should both the contract killer and the one who hired the contract killer, should they both be punished? And he replied, well, yes. Yes. Child sacrifice is everywhere in America. And for many Americans, it has become accepted. Although there's shifts, there's changing. I know the younger population more and more is seeing that, no, this is not right. We should not tolerate this. Although many continue to say, well, I don't personally think abortion, but I'm not going to stop someone else from doing that. In other words, they support child sacrifice in America. How about the other measure of America's sexual immorality? Sodomy. The issue of sodomy. We have fallen so low as a country that in the history of the entire world, until these last two decades, in the history of the entire world, there's only been one civil government anywhere that has promoted what I can only call sodomite unmarriage. It's not marriage at all. It's only one person and one empire that did that for a short period of time. That was Nero, the wicked emperor of Rome, that one who burned the city of Rome and then blamed the Christians for the burning of it. But with the Obergefell decision by the Supreme Court in America, it has placed America in the crosshairs of Almighty God and the wrath of Almighty God. My friends, when we look at our country, we're in grave danger in terms of child sacrifice. We're in grave danger in terms of the promotion and acceptance of sodomy in our land. Yes, bestiality and cannibalism have not yet received widespread acceptance in America. But if we continue down the road we are on, that kind of evil will become acceptable in the eyes of many people today. God's word is very clear that the connection between idolatry and these abominations was part and parcel of what those wicked nations were doing. And today we are less likely to see that, but it is true, a new form of idolatry has taken place. It's not one where a metal idol is put up and a fire is built in the metal idol. No, but it is idolatry nonetheless. An idolatry that also rejects God as the supreme lawgiver is what has overtaken America. And even in the minds of many who say they're Christians, they've rejected the idea that God's law is true law and must govern a land that is truly just. Turn back, if you would, to Exodus 23 and look specifically at what God said there in Exodus 24, because that religious connection of idol worship is essential here to understand. Exodus 23 and verse 24. God says, "Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images." Interesting, God instructed his people not only to invade the land and to destroy these nations, but they were to destroy all the worship centers for the pagan idolatry in the land. That is, the righteous were to see that there was no organized worship of idols permitted in the land that God had given to them. Think of that in our land today. How many idolatry worship centers are being erected all around us? Think of this just for a moment. Think of the stupidity in America today of allowing mosque building to go on. The largest mosque in America is just being built down the road from us here in Largo, Maryland. Hundreds of millions of dollars from Turkey are building the largest mosque in America right in our backyard. Consider the insanity of this thinking. I mean, would you take a poisonous snake and go sleep at night in bed with that poisonous snake in your bed? Would you feed and clothe and house and nurture someone who is committed to murder you or to enslave you? And yet that is exactly what the orthodox doctrine of Islam says. That every true Muslim is to be a jihadist, that is, they're committed to the destruction of all other religions and the establishment of Sharia law over every person in that land. And they believe that you and I have one of two choices. We either convert to Islam, or they'll kill us. Or if they don't choose to kill us, they will enslave us. And yet we, in America today, have mosques going up faster than churches all through our land. Why would any rational people do such a thing? Feed and nurture those designed to kill and destroy us. Well, God told his people that they were to take actions against these pagan worship centers, to destroy the places of idol worship, and by doing so, they would be protecting the people of Israel from worshiping these worthless idols. If you're there in Exodus 23, slide your eyes on down to verse 32 and 33. God commands them, "Thou shalt make no covenant with them," that is, with the nations they were to destroy. "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." Now we know from reading God's word that this was no ivory tower theory that it's like, well, this threat was never carried out, because we find that the people of Israel failed to obey what God told them to do, failed to drive out the pagans from their land. Just if you would, as an example, turn to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1 has a sad record of what took place in the history of the children of Israel and their failure to do what God had commanded. And the consequences of their failure to do what God commanded are recorded here as well. Look at Judges chapter 1 and verse 21. Judges 1:21. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabit Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Now on down to verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Tanakh and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Then on down to verse 29, Judges 1:29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwell in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahal, but the Canaanites dwell among them and became tributaries. Notice what it's saying there. The children of Israel didn't destroy them, didn't drive them out. Instead, they made a peace treaty with them whereby these people were going to pay them taxes. These people were going to be a source of revenue for the children of Israel, the exact thing God told them not to do. Don't make any covenants with these people. Destroy them, drive them out of the land. And it goes on. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor Al-Halab, nor Akzib, nor Helba, nor Aphek, nor Rahab. But the Asherites dwell among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath. But he dwelt among Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became tributaries unto them, doing the same thing, making a treaty with them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. So the exact opposite began to happen. God had sent the children of Israel in to destroy these nations, drive them out, and they did not obey God. They did not do as they were commanded. And the result was the tribe of Dan was being chased by the pagans. The pagans were putting them up in the mountains and preventing them from coming into the valley. They didn't do what God commanded. They were soft on crime, you might say. They decided, well, we don't like the penalty that God has assigned to these people who've committed these abominations, and so we're not going to follow through with what God assigned those wicked nations. We will spare them. The decision to do that brought devastating consequences to Israel. Turn to chapter 2, Judges chapter 2. Look at verse 1. The angel of the Lord rebukes Israel. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Boshim, and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. By the way, just to pause there, this is a further confirmation of what we said last week, that this angel of the Lord that was with Israel throughout their wilderness wanderings was the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ with them. He goes on to say, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you because of their disobedience. God was not going to participate in driving them out now. But they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And the consequences for Israel were disastrous. Just slide your eyes down to verse 10, Judges 2, verse 10. And when Joshua had let the people go, children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim on the side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They began to worship idols. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them to the hands of their enemies round about so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. In other words, they lost every battle they went out to fight. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. God promises that if we will obey him, there will be blessings that go with that. And if we disobey him, there are consequences. There are disastrous consequences, as Israel experienced. He had promised Israel that his angel would go ahead of them and drive these nations out. All they had to do is participate in what God commanded them to do. But they did not. The angel of God, his purpose was to drive out and destroy the unrepentant pagan nations because of the abominations those nations had committed that defiled the land. But Israel would not. Israel would not obey. And the events that God was trying to impress upon them was very simple. Israel, obey me, and there's great blessings. Disobey me, and there are great curses that come down upon you. Great disaster. Well, I think this is a sobering message for America today. We are steeped in the abominations that God specifically states will cause the land to vomit out its inhabitants. We have plunged down the path of national suicide. And so when we look at the future for our land, there are really only two roads. The one that we're currently on, of adopting and accepting and living with the abominations, which is one that leads to total destruction, which leads to God spewing the inhabitants of America out of the land in which we currently inhabit. It's either that or the road of repentance and revival in America. Repentance for all of our sins, that we fall down our faces before Almighty God, say, we have offended you, we have done wrong. We confess our sins, not just individually, but our sins as a nation, and cry out to him for mercy. That we turn from the evil that we have embraced in every way. And God might yet in his mercy spare us the destruction that otherwise is our certain destination. We know that's the end that God's word promises to come upon a nation such as ours that has accepted the abominations that God has said. If those abominations are practiced in a land and accepted in a land, it will bring the destruction of the people and of that nation. It's interesting to see that at the end of time, this fear of God is going to be very true. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6. Because this fear of God in Revelation 6 does not turn people to repent, oddly enough. They have a fear of the one true God, but they don't repent anyway, in spite of that fear. Revelation 6 describes it this way, verse 15 and following. Revelation 6 and verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. A reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Politicians paint all sorts of rosy pictures for us of the future of America if we will but vote for them. In reality, we face a very different decision in our land. Will we turn back to the one true God and forsake the idols and forsake the abomination and the worshiping of idols and serving of them? Will we put an end to child sacrifice in America? Will we recriminalize sodomy, because that's what God's law calls for? In short, will America repent of its sins? Because if it will not, America is finished. And the politicians will not be able to save their own skin, let alone anyone else's skin. America at one time served the Lord faithfully, was a great witness to the world. But we have turned away from God, turned to idolatry and wickedness. The history of our country reminds me of a man, Robert Robinson. One bright Sunday morning in the 18th century in the city of London, Robert Robinson was in mood anything but sunny. All along the street were people hurrying to church. In the midst of the crowd, he felt a lonely, lonely man. The sound of the church bells reminded him of years past in his life, when his faith in God was strong and the church was an integral part of his life. It had been years since he had set foot in church, years of wandering, years of disillusionment, years of sin, years of gradual defection from God, the God he had once loved. That love for God, once fiery and passionate, had slowly died out within him, leaving him dark and cold inside. Robinson heard the clip-clop, clip-clop, clip-clop of a horse-drawn cab approaching behind him, and he lifted his hand to hail the driver. But then he saw through the cab window that it was occupied by a young woman dressed in finery for the Lord's Day worship, and he waved the driver on. But the woman in the carriage ordered the carriage to be stopped. "Sir, I'd be happy to share this carriage with you," she said to Robinson. "Are you going to church?" Robinson was about to decline, because he wasn't planning to until that moment. But then he paused and said, "Yes." He said yes, and he got up into the carriage. As he stepped into the carriage, sat down beside the young woman. As the carriage rolled forward, Robinson and the woman exchanged introductions, and there was a flash of recognition in the face of in the eyes of this young woman when he stated his name. She said, "That's an interesting coincidence." Reached into her purse, she drew a small book of inspirational spiritual verse. She opened at the ribbon bookmark and handed the book to him and said, "I was just reading a verse by a poet named Robert Robinson. Could it be?" Robinson took the book, nodding. "Yes, I wrote these words long ago." "How wonderful," she exclaimed. "Imagine I'm sharing a carriage with the author of these very lines." But Robinson hardly heard her. He was absorbed in the words he was reading. They were words that one day would be set to music and become a favorite great hymn of the Christian faith, familiar to generations of Christians. "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise." And then his eyes slipped down to the bottom of the page where he read, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." And he could barely read the last lines through the tears that brimmed in his eyes. He said, "I wrote these words, and I've lived these words. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." And the young woman suddenly understood. And she said to him, "You also wrote, here's my heart, O take and seal it. You can offer your heart again to God, Mr. Robinson. It is not too late." And he did it that day. He offered himself to the Lord. And he turned his life around in repentance and returned to serving, worshiping the Lord the rest of his days on this earth. And so I believe it is not too late for America. It is not too late for America to repent of its sins, to return to the God that we began to serve at the beginning of our country's history. Just as it is not too late for any individual to turn back to our Heavenly Father and say in their heart, "Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Let us pray. Oh, God, our Father, we plead with you for your mercy upon this land that would lead us to repentance of all the idolatry and all the abominations that have been committed on this soil. We pray that America would repent. We pray that it would begin with us and that we in our circle of influence would lead others to repentance and true faith in Christ, so that America might be spared the promise of your word that otherwise we will be vomited out of the land. These things we ask in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior.